All right, well, open your Bibles, please, to Matthew 14. Matthew 14, we're back to Matthew after quite a break for the summer. So we're back picking up where we left off. Matthew 14, I'll read the first 12 verses. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, 'It is not lawful for you to have her.' Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd, because they regarded John as a prophet. But when Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. Having been prompted by her mother, she said, 'Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist.' Although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of his dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison. And his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. His disciples came and took away the body and buried it, and they went and reported it to Jesus." I've titled the message this morning, "The Death of John the Baptist." That's a very straightforward title, and if your Bible translation has little headings for each passage, that might be the heading that they provide. If I had a chance again to title the message again, I might title it, "How God's Miraculous Powers Work." And I take that from verse 2, what Herod said. This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. In this passage, we find God's miraculous powers at work in the shocking, shameful, and pointless death of John the Baptist. So let me ask you this. Are God's powers at work in your life? Are God's powers at work in our church? Are God's powers at work in our city, in our nation? Are God's powers at work in your pain? Are God's powers at work in your worst disappointment? Are God's powers at work in your awareness of your own sinfulness? If so, God has made you glad by the work that he has done in his own way. If not, then even every one of your successes will come to ruin and will be destroyed. Our passage falls easily into three parts. So first, we're going to have Herod's evaluation. That's verses 1 and 2. Second, John's arrest. That's verses 3 to 5. And then third, John's death, and that's in verses 6 through 12. And if you let your eyes just run down the page that we've just read, chapter 14, verses 1 through 12, you'll see in each of these three sections, you'll find featured very prominently, one and only one for each section, one striking quotation. And if your translation uses quote marks as punctuation, you'll find one set of quote marks in each one of those sections. In the first section, the speaker is Herod. In the second section, the speaker is John. And the third section, we'll find out who the speaker is when we get there. And each quotation is striking in its own way. And I want to make sure that you're struck by each one of them, and so I'll point them out to you as we go. So first, let's look at Herod's evaluation, which is in verses 1 and 2. And the gospel writer, Matthew, and the Holy Spirit with him, wants us to begin at the end of this story. So we get the conclusion first. The first section that we're going to look at is the conclusion to the story of John's death. And then the second and the third section are a flashback that happened before this. So let me read verses 1 and 2. "At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard the news about Jesus and said to his servants, quote, 'This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, And that is why miraculous powers are at work in him, end quote. He says, or Matthew tells us, that this at that time, he says at the beginning of this, this is when Herod made his evaluation. At what time? Well, remember from our study of the Gospel of Matthew that Matthew arranges his gospel not in chronological order, but according to themes. And so when Matthew says here at this time, he's not pinpointing a specific thing from the end of chapter 13, the passage that comes right before it. Rather, John's death is a major event that brought one phase of the Lord's ministry to a close and began another phase. And the phase that it brought, that John's death brought to a close in the Lord's ministry, is the Lord's preaching in the towns, cities, and synagogues in Galilee. And the Lord went through that in a very systematic way at the beginning of his ministry. In fact, that phase of the Lord's ministry began way back in the middle of chapter 4 of Matthew. And it says there it began when John was arrested. That's when this phase of the Lord's ministry began. And so it began and ended with an important event in the life of John. The Lord Jesus, after his baptism and after his temptation, he ministered simultaneously for a short time with John, and then John was arrested. And when John was arrested, the Lord went to Galilee and began this preaching in the towns and the synagogues and the villages of Galilee, which continued a little less than 2 years, which is all of chapters 4 through 13, which are not in order. They're out of order. Chronologically, they're arranged according to themes, but that's during those 2 years. That's during the Galilean ministry in the towns and the cities and the synagogues. And John was in prison the whole time. In fact, John's disciples communicate with the Lord, and once John communicates with the Lord from prison in those chapters. But from here on, at this time, at the end of this time period, of this significant milestone, the Lord is not going to be ministering from here on out in the Gospel of Matthew in towns and cities and synagogues of Galilee, but instead in remote and out of the way desert places. And even in Gentile places, we'll find the Lord in the following chapters. And there's going to be a new key word that shows up again and again. It's the word withdraw. The Lord is going to withdraw from this point on and hide himself in some ways. Withdraw to lonely places. So you find even in verse 13, the next verse, that the Lord withdrew with his disciples to a secluded place, and the multitudes are actually going to find him there. But that's getting ahead of ourselves to the next part. So John says at that time, at the end of the time of the Lord's Galilean ministry. And do you remember what the last big event of the Lord's Galilean ministry was? It was the sending out of the 12, two by two, to the cities and the towns of Galilee to finish this tour of Galilee. The Lord authorized the 12 disciples to preach, to cast out demons, and to heal. And we know, especially from the Gospel of Mark, which is in a more chronological order, that the sending out of the 12 and their return happened right before this, the death of John. And it's from the publicity, from that final push in the cities and the towns, that Jesus comes to Herod's attention for the first time. And so from Herod's perspective, Jesus pops up as soon as he's done away with John. And that's important for understanding what Herod says in his evaluation. So at that time, it says, the end of the time of Jesus' ministry to the towns, villages, and synagogues of Galilee, which is the time traced out from the middle of chapter 4 to the end of chapter 13, which is the time from John's arrest to John's death, which is a little less than a two-year period. At that time, Herod, the Tetrarch, heard the news about Jesus. Now, this is not Herod the Great, who we met in chapter 2, who was the king of the Jews. This is Herod the Tetrarch. Herod the Great was an old man when Jesus was born, and he tried to kill the Christ child unsuccessfully. This is Herod the Great's son, who is a tetrarch, which means literally the ruler of a quarter, because Herod the Great's kingdom after his death was divided into four parts. And this son of Herod, Herod Antipas, was actually at this time reigning over two of those quarters, two of those tetrarchies of Herod's kingdom. So at this time, Herod hears the news about Jesus for the first time, and he says to his servants, quote, and here's the striking quote from this section, "This is John the Baptist. He has risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him." Now, Herod was wrong in his evaluation, wasn't he? He was wrong in what he said to his servants. This was not John the Baptist. He was not John the Baptist risen from the dead, and that was not why miraculous powers were at work in him. So Herod was wrong in his evaluation, but Herod was almost right. Herod gets a lot right in what he said. He's not far from the truth. Herod rightly finds continuity between John and Jesus. He rightly perceives that God's miraculous powers are at work in Jesus. The same powers at work in John are now at work in Jesus. And Herod rightly links Jesus with the resurrection from the dead. It's just a little bit too early. But Herod gets a lot right in what he says and is not far from the truth. Yes, God makes even the wrath of the wicked to praise him. Now, how did Herod mean this? He said this to his servants. His servants are standing around, so he's got an audience to whatever he wants to say. And so he says this to his servants. How did Herod mean this evaluation that he makes? Did he mean it sarcastically? Is this a bombastic wisecrack before his servants? Like, here we go again. It must be John who's risen from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. Does he mean it sarcastically? Well, Herod was, the Lord calls him in another place, a fox, known for his cunningness. And perhaps there's sarcasm in what Herod said. Are these the words of a troubled conscience? Grown superstitious. That's what happens to a troubled conscience. And so he's fearing, as Proverbs says, the wicked flee when no man is pursuing. He doesn't quite understand what's going on, and he attributes the miracles that he's hearing to John the Baptist, who he's killed, and he has a guilty conscience about this. Or, as it so often is it both? A guilty conscience often hides itself in humor. And I think perhaps this is both sarcastic comment, a wisecrack that he makes, and a sign also of a guilty conscience as well. Well, we begin with the conclusion to this story, which is Herod's evaluation. The Holy Spirit wants us to start there before we get to John's death. And so here's mighty Herod, who's just destroyed John the Baptist, and he strikingly names and acknowledges the power at work in John, now at work in Jesus, which will destroy himself. And God laughs at his folly, laughs at what he says, that even his own words name and acknowledge the power which will destroy him. So first section is Herod's evaluation. Wrong. It's a wrong evaluation, but nearly right. The second section is John's arrest. John's arrest. Why did Herod say this about Jesus, that it was John risen from the dead, when he first heard about him? Verse 3. "For when Herod had John arrested, he bound him and put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, quote, 'It is not lawful for you to have her,' end quote. Although Herod wanted to put him to death, he feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet." Well, who are these people? We have Herod. We've already mentioned him. Now there's Herodias, and she's the wife of his brother Philip. It's quite a tangle here. We have information here and elsewhere in the Bible about these people and their relationships to each other. And then also some additional information from the Jewish historian Josephus, who's from Galilee. And I think maybe it was a boy at around this time. And he tells us all about these people and also about John the Baptist, though he is not a Christian. He's a Jewish historian. But Herod, this Herod, fell in love with his brother Philip's wife. His brother Philip, another son of Herod through a different mother, was now also a tetrarch. And so he falls in love with his brother Philip's wife, Herodias, who is also Herod's niece. So it's a tangled thing. Herod himself was married at this time and had been for a long time. And so he divorced his wife. That was part of the deal for Herodias, his brother's wife, to marry him. That divorce started a war because his wife was the daughter of a neighboring king. And so a battle took place. It was a war which Herod lost. And Josephus says that that loss was God's vengeance because of the way he had treated John the Baptist in killing a righteous man. The marriage of Herod and Herodias, his sister-in-law, was a marriage against the law of Israel. Not only, as Josephus puts it, because she divorced herself from her husband while he was alive and married Herod, but also because the law forbids a man to take his brother's wife in any case. Leviticus 18:16 and Leviticus 20-21. So in one exception, unless there's no children, a brother is not to take his brother's wife at any time. And she was not childless, and her husband was living as well. So it's not only wrong and unlawful divorce and remarriage, but also incestuous in the eyes of the law and displeasing to God. And so Herodias nursed a special grudge against John. In fact, that's why he was arrested. Herod had John arrested. He bound him. He put him in prison because of Herodias, the wife of his brother Philip. For John had been saying to him, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And then Herod really would have liked to put John to death, but he was restrained for fear of the people. Herod wanted to put him to death. He feared the crowd because they regarded John as a prophet. Well, did you catch the striking quotation in this section? John is the speaker, and it's in verse 4. "It's not lawful for you to have her." Herodias caught this striking statement. It was actually addressed to Herod. "It's not right for you to have her." She was struck by it, this striking quotation, striking statement that John made. And he said it repeatedly. It specifically says that with the tense that it gives in verse 4. John had been saying to him again and again, "It is not lawful for you to have her." And so John did not say, "Well, I've told them once. I've told Herod once that it's not lawful. He knows where I stand. That's all I can do. I'm not going to bother him about it again." No, he persisted. He kept on telling him, "It's not lawful for you to have her." Now, you might say, John, don't get involved with this. You are on a special mission. You are the forerunner. And your mission is to announce the arrival of the King of the universe. And there's only one of you. There's no one else to replace you. There's no one else to do this. John, think strategically here. You may be technically right about Herod's marriage. You are. But who cares? Who cares about this one-quarter king, this nobody of history? He's not the first. He won't be the last high-ranking official to betray his marriage. Does it really matter? Don't get distracted from the main thing. Keep the main thing, which is announcing the coming of the king. Well, God doesn't think much of our strategies, how to maximize the effectiveness of a Christian message in an increasingly secular world. That might sound like a seminar or something like that. The smartest Christian minds can all weigh in and make strategies out of that. God doesn't think much of our strategies. God thinks much of proclaiming his word and not the word of men. And so that's what John did. And he left the results to the Lord, and the Lord honored him. So God's word came to Herod through John, God's faithful messenger, and God's word came to Herod as a no, as a resounding, as a striking no. It is not lawful for you to have her. And it came to him again and again through John. And God's word often comes to you in that form, no. It is not lawful for you to do such and such, whatever it is that your flesh impels you to do that God forbids. God says, no, it is not lawful for you to do this. And you might say, well, that is the word of God, but that's not the gospel, because the gospel doesn't come in the form of a no. Well, the gospel does come to us in the form of a no. The gospel tells you it's not lawful for you to think of God any old way that you want to. It is not lawful for you to think of God as anything else than your Father who sent his Son to be crucified that he might forgive you of all of your sins and might give you life. And so the gospel tells you no, to stop thinking of God in that way, and to think of him according to the good news of the gospel, to think of him as your loving Father in Christ. That's the chief no. That's the head no, the foundational no of God's word in the gospel. That's the no without which all other no's will do you no eternal good. But that chief no of the gospel is a dart that's often driven home with its sharp point being one of God's other no's, one of God's other lesser no's. It is not lawful for you to have her, this woman, as your wife. And so that's the way in which it comes to Herod. That's why when Paul speaks to another important person in Acts, he speaks to Felix and to his wife, Drusilla. He speaks to him about, Acts 24, speaks to him about faith in Christ Jesus. In other words, the gospel. And it says, but as he was discussing righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix became frightened and said, go away for the present, and when I find time, I will summon you. And so Paul speaks to Felix about the gospel, about faith in Christ, and ends up speaking to him about righteousness, about self-control. That's God's no. It's what is lawful and the judgment to come, and it's too much for Felix to handle. He tells him to go away because God's word is doing a work on his heart, perhaps a work of condemnation, but a work that he's not able to handle, and so he wants distance from it. It's funny, in a way. Scripture tells us very clearly, John performed no sign. John the Baptist did not do a single miracle. And yet, Herod hears someone doing miracles in his kingdom, in his realm, in his tetrarchy, and he concludes it must be John. It must be John who is risen from the dead. Why does he conclude that? John didn't do a single miracle. Why does he conclude it's John risen from the dead? Because a power had gripped Herod's conscience, the power of God, and he felt it like an electric shock. He said that it's that same power that's at work in this one who's doing miracles. It must be John who's risen from the dead, because I've encountered that power, and he encountered it in the word of God telling him, no, it's not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. And the word of God comes to us in that way as well, and in that form. Well, John's arrested, John's imprisoned, and they're at a standoff because Herod fears the people. Herod would like to put him to death. Herodias even more would like to put him to death, but Herod cannot. And so for a long time, this continues, this standoff, for almost 2 years, until Herod's birthday comes. And Herod's birthday is going to be the same as John's death day. So first we've had Herod's evaluation, second, John's arrest, and then now the third section, John's death, which begins in verse 6. The striking quotation for the first section, the speaker was Herod himself, his evaluation. For the second section, John's arrest, the speaker was John. It is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. In this third section, the speaker for John's death is a girl. And she's called that in verse 11. You'll find that word there, a girl. The only other place that word is used in Matthew, this gospel, and I've thought a lot about this connection this week, is a very tender and touching scene towards a different girl and her parents. It's in chapter 9. We've already had it where the Lord raises her from the dead, and it says she was 12 years old. She was a 12-year-old girl. Same word is used for her. This the passage in another gospel tells us the Lord spoke to her, Talitha Kumi, little girl, arise. And it's a very touching, tender portion of Scripture, the way the Lord performed that miracle in raising her from the dead. So I because of that connection, I have to imagine this girl as being somewhere around 12 years old. Look at verse 6. When Herod's birthday came, the daughter of Herodias danced before them and pleased Herod, so much that he promised with an oath to give her whatever she asked. So this is this girl who dances before Herod is Herodias and Philip's daughter, Herod's brother, Philip and Herodias. It's their daughter who dances before them. Now, because of how wicked this whole story is, a very wicked story, it's easy to think of this dance as something very lurid and seductive. And that's why Herod was so pleased and made this oath. And perhaps it was, but it doesn't say so. It doesn't say so. And actually, I don't think that it was. It may have been just a very traditional, I guess you could say, dance that she did. There's really no detail given about it, but the dance pleased him. She pleased him. And so he makes this show, this bombastic promise, which he binds with an oath in front of all of his dinner guests. Well, all of these details lead up to a striking voice, and it's a girl's voice here in verse 8. Having been prompted by her mother, give me, she says, on a platter, the head of John the Baptist. How absurd, how grotesque, how wicked is this command of this girl prompted by her mother. And the response is immediate. It takes place at blinding speed. Verse 9, although he was grieved, the king commanded it to be given because of his oaths and because of the dinner guests. He sent and had John beheaded in the prison, and his head was brought on a platter and given to the girl, and she brought it to her mother. How absurd, how grotesque, how wicked this scene. The head of John the Baptist is brought to the banquet like food on a platter, and it's handed to probably the youngest person there, the girl, just as she has commanded that it be done, and then she obediently brings it to her mother. And yet, the powers of God are at work in this situation, unseen. We learned that at the beginning. We learned that from the very start because of what Herod, by his own words, acknowledged about this. So how absurd, how grotesque, how wicked this scene is. But no more absurd, no more grotesque, no more wicked than the death by crucifixion that awaited Christ. And the connection there is made in verse 12. His disciples came and took away the body, John's disciples, took away the body, perhaps without the head, and buried it. And they went and reported it to Jesus. And a very similar death awaited him. So how absurd, how grotesque, how wicked this scene of John the Baptist's death. And yet God's powers at work in the midst of this situation, unseen, refuting the wisdom of men in the midst of this. It's no more absurd, no more grotesque, no more wicked than your greatest pain, whatever that is, than your worst disappointment, than your growing insight into your own sinfulness. But the miraculous powers of God are at work in these things in Christ. It's received by faith that his power's at work in these things. Martin Luther comments on the end of this passage And he's my favorite, so just hear him out for this this quotation. After this, he was buried by his own disciples. Who will be able to express what they were thinking? They see their own teacher, such a man and so great, killed cruelly and wickedly, as if there were no God to behold such unworthy things. This was surely attended by great scandal, not only for the weak in faith, but even for the strong. For who would not grumble against God's providence, justice, and goodness upon seeing such a holy man so pitiably forsaken by God? It requires great faith to endure and to understand all these things. This is making the world foolish in his wisdom. This is the wisdom of God hidden in a mystery. That is, knowing that God especially loves his most beloved John at the very moment when he seems to human wisdom most to be forsaking and hating him. And Christ himself, when the news is relayed to him, does not become angry. And we're getting a little ahead of ourselves in the story here. He says nothing. He makes no complaint, but he goes off into the wilderness for rest, as if, as far as he is concerned, everything he has heard were satisfactory to him. But oh, what a splendidly disdainful man, and he's speaking of Christ when he says that. Just as Herod not only disdains John, but even has him put to death, so Christ, on the other hand, not only does not become angry, but he does not even consider Herod worth bothering to utter a single syllable for him. Rather, he continues on in his office and does good for others, even by means of miracles. In this mirror, one may behold these two generals in the war, the devil and Christ. Though through Herod, the devil has the upper hand for a time and regards John and Christ as dung. Christ, on the other hand, does not deem the devil worthy that any consideration should be given his wicked acts, but he refers his just deserts to the future and eternal judgment. It is as if he were saying, ah, let them do it. They will find out. Let them be the worst, but let us be the best. Let us keep silence. There will be a time when the Father himself will speak on our behalf, and they will be compelled to hear things far worse than those which we are now compelled to hear. I hope you hear from this passage in Matthew of John's death, three voices ringing out from God's word, striking voices, and that you'll go away with these ringing in your ears and also hearing them with the ears of faith. The first is a pompous and an arrogant voice. It's the voice of Herod, unwittingly announcing the triumph of God, unwittingly pronouncing his own doom. This is John the Baptist. He's risen from the dead, and that is why miraculous powers are at work in him. And if your enemies, the enemies of your soul, are God's enemies because you're believing in his son, then Herod pronounces their doom just as surely, because God turns the wisdom of the world, the wisdom of his enemies, into foolishness. He turns their might into weakness. He turns their triumph into defeat. The second voice is a bold, loud voice, an insistent voice. It's like the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, because it's the voice of John the Baptist. Although perhaps spoken with much more fear and trembling, more haltingly and falteringly than we imagine. And this voice is speaking the foolish and yet wise word of God. It is not lawful for you to have her. It's a voice that awakens the conscience with a no that comes from God. And so God's word speaks to you, even the voice of the gospel, that you, it's not lawful for you to think of God according to your own imagination, but you must think of him according to his word, the gracious word of his gospel. And then the third voice, a horrifying voice, a voice from a nightmare, a voice as if from hell. It's the voice of a girl. Give me here on a platter the head of John the Baptist. And what is this for you? Your worst fear, the trial that you never imagined, and yet it's come. Satan's accusation against your worst sin. And it's here, unseen, that the mighty powers of God are at work. Here, unseen, God himself meets you in Christ. So I hope this passage will cause you to take heart. It's a grotesque passage of scripture. I hope it will cause you to take heart and take courage and believe, because of how God's mighty powers are at work for you in a strange and a mysterious way, not according to the word of men, not according to the sight of men, but according to the word of God. Here at the Lord's table, we have these elements, the bread and the cup, they're pictures to assist you, to remind you to hear and believe the word of God, that Christ's body was broken for you. Christ's blood was shed for you. Christ belongs to you and you belong to him. All that is yours is his, your sin, your guilt, your shame. All that is his is yours. Resurrection life. God's favor to a beloved son that belongs to him, it's yours for all eternity. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for what it tells us. We thank you that it warns us, tells us what is not lawful, what is forbidden in your sight. We thank you that it tells us of a victory because of your power that's at work in us, and that it tells us that even in the darkest place, especially in the darkest place, your power is at work even there. We pray that you would help us to believe your word, the word of your son, now as we partake of these elements, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.